to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we begin reading in chapter 8 at verse 18, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 24. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord. Take ye heed, every one his neighbor, and trust you not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant. Every neighbor will walk with slanders. They will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, says the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beasts are fled, they are gone. I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perishes and is burned up like a wilderness that none passes through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood. I will give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathens, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider you and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded, because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O you woman, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one her neighbor lamentation. For death has come up into our windows, and has entered into our palaces, to cut off the children from without, and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, as the handful after the harvest man, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Our text will be verses 23 and 24, the last two verses that we have just read of Jeremiah 9. We'll consider our text under the theme, Jeremiah's Thanksgiving Boast, made in lamentable conditions, contrasted with typical boasting, but based on a secure relationship. Let us sing once again from Psalter, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is Thanksgiving Day. Well, Thanksgiving Day is a national holiday. The government has passed legislation setting aside this day as a day in which it calls upon the citizens of this land to, in a special way, be thankful for that which we have been given. It may be of interest to know that the very first Thanksgiving Day in Canada was held on the 10th of January in 1799. At that point, Lower Canada, or what we would think of as Quebec today. And the resolution that was passed was to call a special day of thanksgiving for our signal victory over our enemy and for the manifold and inestimable blessings which our kingdoms and provinces have received and daily continue to receive from God. Indeed, since the early 1800s, almost every year in our land, there have been annual declarations, and it is of some interest to go through the register of all the bills calling for a day of thanksgiving to see the various reasons why it is that our government says we ought to give thanks. The list includes the end of a war, the cessation of chlorea and various other diseases, the termination of the rebellion, a special day in prayer for a continuation of God's mercies, a prayer for abundant harvest and a continuation of the peace. In 1872, we had a special day of thanksgiving and prayer for the health of His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales. Yes, since the early 1800s in our land, almost every year, there are just a couple of exceptions, the government has legislated a day be set aside for thanksgiving. For most of the years in our early history, this day was held on the 11th of November. And then when Armistice came at the end of the World War I, it was a few years later the government decided to separate that. Since 1931 in Canada, we've been holding a separate day. Interestingly, up until 1957, it was a day that was each year recalled by Parliament with a special reason for the giving of thanks. However, in 1957, the Parliament passed a proclamation urging the citizens of Canada to hold a special day for general thanksgiving to Almighty God for the blessings with which the people of Canada have been favored. And in legislation it was set that the second Monday of October from that day forward should be a day in which we give thanks. And so we are gathered here as citizens of Canada on a day set aside by the government of Canada, in which our government has instructed us to give thanksgiving to Almighty God for the blessings with which we have been favored. Now, we are also gathered here in a worship service called by the church. The elders of the church have called us to a worship service to remember and to give thanks. And it's part of the Christian calendar, and it has been part of church history, in which a day also has been put aside, in which, in a special way, we remember with thanksgiving the many blessings that we have been given. So the question that confronts us this morning is, how do we as citizens of Canada and as members of the church properly celebrate Thanksgiving in the year of our Lord 2013? What perspectives ought to shape our thoughts of Thanksgiving and perspective at this particular time in our history? My personal devotions this summer, I was reading through the book of Jeremiah. And as I read through that book, I was struck of how parallel the circumstances of 7th century Judea were compared to our own times. It may be helpful for you to have your Bibles open in the first part. I want to sketch the first several chapters of the book of Jeremiah with you. Jeremiah prophesied in the 7th century before Christ. We are told in the opening verses that his prophecy coincided with the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah in Judah, and Zedekiah. This is just prior to Israel being taken away captive and brought into exile. What's striking about the book of Jeremiah, also the passage we read, you may remember at chapter 8 and verse 20, Jeremiah said, "The summer is over, the harvest is ended, and we are not yet saved." That's a reference to the Thanksgiving Day as it was held in Old Testament Judea. Under Israel law, if you go back to the early books, there are really two Thanksgiving days. There were two harvest periods in the Middle East. And so at the end of the second one, there was a call for a Thanksgiving time. And that's what the reference is in Jeremiah 8:20. And so the passage that we have before us is a passage that Jeremiah did at a time of Thanksgiving in Israel. It's Thanksgiving season, he says to the nation of Israel around him, and you are not yet saved. You are under the judgment and wrath of God. No, I don't come to you with predictions of judgment. Not a prophet as Jeremiah. I have no insight into what will happen next. Nor is 21st century Canada a direct parallel to Old Testament Israel. We are not God's covenant people in a special way as a nation. And yet there is much to be gleaned. There is much relevant and biblical instruction regarding how we are to celebrate Thanksgiving Day in times such as these that can be gleaned from our text. And so let's look together at Jeremiah's Thanksgiving boast, made in lamentable conditions, contrasted with typical boasting and rooted in God's delight. If you turn with me to Chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah, you will see that Jeremiah highlights, as the prophet of the Lord, the blessings, the material blessings, that the people of Judah enjoyed. Jeremiah 2:7, "I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made my heritage abomination. And the priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Must it not be said, as we speak to 21st century Canada, that we too are a people who have been brought into a land of abundance and plenty? I don't need to spend all the time going through the many ways that is manifested. The United Nations Index of the desirable places to live in the world frequently have Canada at number one, and if not in the first, then usually in the first couple of spots. We live in a land of overwhelming privilege. If we compare the material benefits that we live in, even the poorest in our land live generally with far more comforts than probably about 90% of the world. And how easily we take it for granted. The comforts, the technology, the things we take for granted every day, we truly are in a plentiful country. And we have the fruits thereof and the goodness thereof to enjoy. And yet, is it not true in our own land, as well as it was in Old Testament Israel, that the religious leaders do not direct our attention to the Lord? It is with purpose that I cited the 1957 declaration of the Parliament of Canada. I suspect that I'm not alone in thinking such a declaration is quite unlikely today. Yes, it's valid. It's the legal basis on which we have a statutory holiday today. And yet I doubt very many have dug back to see what it is that the government called us to do as citizens in setting aside this day. And not only our political leaders, but the religious leaders by and large in this land are like the priests and the pastors of old, transgressing against God, not bringing the gospel in its clarity and its purity. And as we turn to chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we see the fact that the people were quite ignorant of this rebellion and this sin against God. For though thou wash thee with mitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I've not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing his ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. And Jeremiah goes on. He looks around him and he sees the people living, enjoying the comforts and having no sense of their sin and their wickedness as being offensive to God. They live in their own self-chosen ways without any regard for the iniquity and the unthankfulness with which they live their lives. We flip to chapter 4, verse 1. We see that God continues to be a God of mercy to His people in the midst of it. If thou wilt return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If thou wilt put away thine abomination out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. God continues to provide the offer of the gospel in a day of grace to Judea who is under His judgments. And Jeremiah is able throughout the passage, there are many verses we could point to bring the gospel urging the people to repent. The gospel continues to be provided and yet it doesn't seem to have much fruit. Jeremiah 5 verse 1. Run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in the broad places thereof. If you can find a man, if there is any that executes judgment, that seeks truth, then I will pardon it. Though they say the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Jeremiah goes and he looks in the streets and what he sees is not godly living. Not a humble walking before God, but instead men who live lives of deceit. Men who do not seek for the truth. Oh, they confess God's name, but they do so often falsely, with no real understanding of what it is that they are saying. And that rebellion will ultimately lead to God's judgments. Jeremiah 5, 23 and 24, this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that gives the rain, both the former and the latter in this season. He reserves unto us the appointed weeks of harvest. Oh, season follows upon season. The sun comes up each morning and goes down each night. The rain comes, harvest. We plant, we harvest, we get the fruits of our labor, but we live as if God does not exist. We don't even acknowledge God for the rain. We pay no regard to His rules. It's a time of self-reliance. And it's not just society as a whole that Jeremiah speaks to, but he speaks particularly also to the church. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Trust you not in lying words, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Oh yes, he could go around and see religious expression. People citing the name of God, people speaking about religious observance. He could see some of that around, and yet it had no fruit. No, there were lying pastors in the midst of the land. The gospel was often brought without clarity and faithfulness. And the results were that even the people of God, even those God's covenant people who confessed His name, lived lives that were totally inconsistent with His law. Chapter 7, verse 6. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk you after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Yes, it's stated in the opposite. But the implication here is that they were doing all of these things. Yes, those who have been called out by the Lord ought to be characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, and yet the opposite was in view as we walk through Judea in that time. We see men oppressing the stranger and the orphan, the widow. We don't see a posture of mercy, but we see instead a posture of entitlement. Verse 9, chapter 7, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods you do not know?" Sin is rampant and shameless all around. Chapter 7, verse 18, it talks about how the children were gathering wood and fathers kindle wood. The women were kneading their dough and making cakes to the Queen of Heavens, pouring out drink offerings unto other gods, provoking God to anger. False religion was abounding in the land which God had called by His name, the land in which God had continued to be faithful to His people. No, Jeremiah was prophesying in a time in which there was an overwhelming confidence in human choice. They were taking nature, they were taking God's blessings all for granted, thinking they were entirely entitled to these things. And they were ignoring the one true God. And it wasn't, as I say, because true preaching was unavailable. Chapter 7, verse 25 and 26, "Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily raising them up, sending them, yet you hearken not to me, nor inclined your ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." As we hear this, as citizens of Canada, called upon by our government for a day of thanksgiving to Almighty God for the blessings He has given, do we as citizens of this land not bear a similar rebuke than that which is Jeremiah is giving to the people of Judah? Like the Judeans described in chapter 8, verse 12, they are shameless. Jeremiah, it seems with a sense of amazement, says, were they not ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Is that not a characteristic of our society, a society that has lost its ability to blush? Read the papers. Look at the entertainment of our day. shameless. Things that are hard to describe off of a pulpit in the sort of language that is appropriate to the setting. Yet every one of us sees it every day. It's the nature of our culture. And it's in that context that Jeremiah comes at chapter 8, verse 20, and says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not yet saved." One pictures Jeremiah the prophet looking around him, seeing this description of what of his society, and saying, "It's Thanksgiving Day, people. And can you continue on in this way? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here?" It's a lament, it's a cry. How is it that in spite of all the blessings you have received, you can continue to rebel and ignore the callings of Almighty God? As we turn to our chapter, I don't doubt that perhaps as we read the chapter together, you wondered and said, "Is this a Thanksgiving text?" The first part of chapter 9, with all of its judgments coming, the description of slander and deceit that is coming, and even in verses 12 and on, we have the calling of the wailing women. Well, you may be familiar with the ritual in Old Testament times, and even in New Testament times, in some parts of the Middle East, even through today. At a time of a funeral or a time of mourning, there were professional mourners that would be called who had a very screeching wail. Sometimes on the news, when you see funerals of those suddenly in the Middle East, you can hear in the background some of those wails. It's a lamenting wail, but it's very uncomfortable, very disharmonious to the ear. Well, that tradition goes all the way back, and Jeremiah says in verses 12 and on, "Call in the weeping women. The time for the funeral is here. Call in the wailing women." So how do you celebrate Thanksgiving in such circumstances? You know, there is the tendency in Thanksgiving to focus on the things that are good and going well, the blessings we receive from God. And of course, that's all very good. I by no means, with this message, mean to imply that we ought not to be thankful for the many good things and the blessings that we have received. The point here is to put them into proper perspective. And so I think a helpful question for you and I to ask is, how would we celebrate Thanksgiving if we lived in third world conditions? Or, how would you and I celebrate Thanksgiving if we did so with the mindset of being citizens of Canada? Does it not, as we read of all the blessings that are received in our society and we draw the parallels to Jeremiah, do not some of our blessings indict us? Charles Spurgeon talks about the confession of sin, and he emphasizes in a meditation on confession of sin how often we see sin personally, which is good, but we neglect the sin regarding the groups we are part of. You have come here to church this morning as individuals, yes, but you've also come as members of families. You've also come as citizens. As employers, employees, you wear many hats as you sit here in church this morning. And it's easy sometimes to focus very narrowly on one of those hats. Me as an individual in relation to God, and I'm thankful for the salvation He has provided me if we're children of God. A covenant child, and I'm thankful for the privileges of being in the covenant. And somehow all the material things that come to me almost come as a sense of entitlement. But the challenge here this morning is to ask ourselves and to wear our other hats. Our hats also as citizens around us. It's not just how are you celebrating Thanksgiving, but how is the Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford celebrating Thanksgiving in the context of the city of Abbotsford, in the province of British Columbia, and the country of Canada. When we look at our present circumstances in that light, we have to confess, don't we? We come to Thanksgiving 2013, much like the people of Israel came to Thanksgiving at the time of Jeremiah 9, in lamentable circumstances. Sin all around us. A neglect of gospel privileges. Ripe for God's judgment, but indifferent to it. Now, having brought us here, is there anything Jeremiah has to say to us? Well, yes, as we come to our text and see in the second point. Jeremiah teaches us how to celebrate Thanksgiving in such circumstances. And he says, it's not in the usual way that you think of. What does our text say? Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Wisdom, might, and riches. Are those not the usual things we turn to get us out of difficult situations? And yet Jeremiah warns us by mentioning especially these three to say, don't look at the usual ways to get out of your dilemma. Now, he is not dismissing wisdom, riches, or might. He's not saying they don't exist. As a matter of fact, if we go on in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see how God is going to use the might also of Israel's enemies to crush them. God does not negate the use of these blessings. But Jeremiah's point here is to put these into perspective. Now, we could spend a lot of time on each of them. Let me just very briefly walk through what we mean and understand by each of these. Wisdom. Isn't it true from childhood on we compete for the highest marks? We live in a culture and a society that honors knowledge. And of course, knowledge is a good thing. We are, as last night, we spent some time in the book of Jonah and we saw how Jonah neglected these clear instruction of the Lord, not just from God's Word, but also from the nature around him. He didn't have listening ears to God's general revelation. No, this is not negating wisdom, but it is putting it in its proper place. Paul writes to the Corinthians on how knowledge puffs up and contrasts biblical wisdom with earthly wisdom and says that which so much of what the church and the scriptures understand as wisdom is foolishness to the world. Might, strength. How often do we think if only we had more numbers, if only we had more resources, we could accomplish things? And how often we forget that it is through things like the foolishness of preaching that the Lord builds His kingdom. Have we not been especially reminded in our own times how the things which seem so strong and so certain are in fact so weak? Over the last couple of decades, we have seen armies go to war. Armies which on paper are overwhelmingly stronger than their enemies and yet unable to win war against terrorists or guerrilla tactics. We've seen economic powers and markets that are so strong one day and then suddenly in 2008 they were worth a fraction of what they were the day before. We've seen companies that seemed like a sure thing. Nortel a decade ago, BlackBerry a few years ago, today seem very weak. Strength is a fleeting concept. Might and power, you have it today and it's gone tomorrow. And riches. How many of the world's problems are there which have solutions which money cannot buy? Oh, wealth is a blessing for which we should be thankful, but it poses its own challenge. Does not Jesus teach us in Luke 12:18-20, how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, why does Jeremiah pick these three? John Calvin says in his commentary on this passage, his point here is to strip all confidence in self. These are the things when we are faced with challenges that our human nature wants to turn to. Somehow we think the answer is in some combination of wisdom, might, and riches. Now again, the text says, do not glory in these. It doesn't say, do not be thankful for these. But true thanksgiving is to put everything in perspective. It sees what we have in context of the needs of the world around us, within the greater purposes of God. And how is that found? Well, is that not what verse 24 says? Let not the rich man glory in riches, might, or honor, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord which execute loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, says the Lord. You see, Jeremiah's thanksgiving is rooted in his relationship with God first of all. And he says, if we are going to boast, if we are going to have any confidence going forward, we boast in this, that we understand and know God. Two words are used here. Understanding, which reflects the knowledge that we have in our heads, and knowing, which expresses the knowledge we have in our hearts. It's not an intellectual knowledge of God. It's not knowing the outlines of religion or the sense of religious obligations, but it's knowing God, being in relationship. Doesn't Paul not write to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. It's not what I believe, it's whom I believe. We boast in the fact that we can understand and know the Lord. And who is the Lord? Well, he's referenced here by his covenant name, Yahweh. Jeremiah, by choosing this name, reaches back in history to remind the people of Judea and Israel of all the blessings that God has in covenant faithfulness provided to them. This is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This is the God who, when their people were in exile, took them back. And oh, what a comfort there is for the audience of this message who is being told they're about to be sent into exile again. God is a faithful God. He won't leave His people. And yet He is a God who deals in a fatherly way with them in judgment. Yes, Jeremiah reaches back by using this name to appeal to the history, but also to the covenant promises. And then he highlights three attributes of God that are evident in the earth, he says. I am the Lord which execute loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. He's not just appealing to these attributes of God which in glory and eternity we will focus on and celebrate. But he's taking three attributes in particular which are relevant for the here and now, for the immediate situation. What are these characteristics? Well, first of all, he mentions God's loving kindness. The word we have in Hebrew is loving kindness is actually occurs several times in the Old Testament, and it's remarkable. There are 9 different English words that are used to try to capture it. It's very inconsistently translated in our King James. Because that's not because of translation difficulties, it's because it's a word that's very difficult to capture fully in the English language. One of the places where we have loving kindness is in Exodus 34. We're in verses 6 and 7. This is the time that God is giving Moses and telling him to take the 2 tables of the law and present them to the people. He says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the 3rd and 4th generation.'" God in covenant, in bringing his covenant to Moses and instructing him how to speak to the people of Israel, presents himself as a merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Yes, even in the face of all of around which totally goes against God and His Word, which does not seek to honor Him at all, even in the face of prophets who are not being faithful to Him, Jeremiah is able to come with this gospel word, "The Lord is loving, has loving kindness, even now." And his people, even in the face of difficult circumstance, can rejoice. No, they can even boast in the God whom they serve. Now, that loving kindness is not a one-sided loving kindness. It's not a mushy, soft loving kindness that ignores sin and its consequence. And the word judgment follows it. Yes, the Lord is going to come in judgment. The psalmist of Psalm 9 says the Lord is known by His judgments in the earth. God is not mocked. He wasn't mocked in Old Testament times. We saw yesterday morning at the time of Herod, when Herod put himself on the throne, that God is not mocked. He's a jealous God. And He is still a jealous God today, also in 2013, also in Canada, that disregards their own heritage and inheritance. And how do we know for certain that God is a God of judgment and injustice? Well, isn't it this? That the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross? If God were not a God of justice, why would Jesus have to die on the cross? Then God could overlook sin. But because His character is one of justice as well as loving kindness, it was necessary for the Son of God to come to pay the price so that God could be true to Himself in forgiving sin and bringing to Himself that church chosen to everlasting life. Oh yes, sin has its consequences. And either that sin is directed and paid for by the blood and finished work of Christ, or it will be paid for in some other way. God is just, and sin has consequences. Oh yes, we see here, even in the highlighting of God's judgment and justice in the earth, a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ, without whom the prophecies and the hope that also is implicit in Jeremiah's message would not be possible. And what is the consequence of all this? It is righteousness in the earth. Oh, you see, the world was created to reflect God's purpose. And in the world, we see God's character, order, and structure in the law. And the fulfillment of the law is righteousness. Now, we live in an age in which the law of God is sometimes relegated. We sometimes create a false tension between choices and living in the law, as if the law is somehow restrictive to us. But when we are called as image bearers of God to reflect the characteristics of a God who has loving kindness, justice, and righteousness as part of who He is, then you see the fulfillment and the obedience to His law becomes our delight. And why is it our delight? Well, because it's His delight. Read the end of the text. In these things I delight, says the Lord. Well, as we listen to Jeremiah's boast of thanksgiving in the context of Old Testament Judea, ripe for the judgment of God, does it not put Thanksgiving 2013 in Canada into perspective for us? Do not the lamentable circumstances in the world around us remind us that the usual things we look for and even give thanks for are not a sufficient basis for what we need? No, our boast this morning and our thankfulness this morning is not, first of all, for what we have been given, but it's on whom we know. It's in God who has revealed Himself through His Word. And you know, we need that loving kindness, that righteousness, and that judgment to be manifest in our lives in good times as well as bad. Sometimes I fear we make the mistake of thinking the good times are times of blessing from the Lord, and we often can drift apart, and the bad times are the times when we really need God. The good times are the times we pray our prayers of thanksgiving, and the bad times are the times we pray our prayers of supplication. But no, in the good times as well as the bad, we need this loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment which are God's delight to become our delight. And that puts both the blessings and the afflictions into perspective as part of God's fatherly care for us. We read the Catechism together on the providence of God. Without the will of my Heavenly Father, nothing can happen to me. So what is our thanksgiving boast this morning? Is it not this? We confess our own inadequacy in the midst of lamentable times. We praise and give thanks to God for the wisdom, for the riches, and for the might He gives us, even as we seek to be good stewards of that which we have been given. But above all, we rejoice in who God is. The fact that He is the Lord, Jehovah Yahweh, the covenant faithful God. And He has promised to His people that He will provide. Not only as they live in the midst of lamentable circumstances, but also through the judgments that are coming, into the glory that awaits, in which indeed He will be all in all. Amen.